Romans 9. If you don't have a Bible, grab the Bibles. There's Bibles there and Bibles there. Romans 9. You know, you look forward in a sermon series like the book of Romans to Romans chapter 8. It's the pinnacle. It's the exciting part. It has all these good, wonderful things to say. And then the very next chapter, Paul takes us to a place we don't really like to go. We may say we like it. We may talk about the sovereignty of God and that He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and that He controls everything and all choices and decisions are His. But I tell you, when push comes to shove, we really don't like this doctrine. This is a nasty, nasty doctrine. How can I say that? Well, because we encounter this all the time. What happens when your mom is diagnosed with cancer and has 3 months to live? That hurts. What happens when your oldest son is autistic? Doesn't seem fair. Why is my mom dying? Why do I have two daughters that died of cystic fibrosis? There's a gentleman I met yesterday that had that happen to him. Two daughters died of cystic fibrosis. Why? And we could easily and glibly and horribly say something like, well, God is sovereign and He's in control, but that still doesn't help. And it hurts. And that's why when we go through this, this is much like going to the doctors. You're not going to like the medicine He gives you. It is going to taste bitter. And I can guarantee you will rebel against it. I can just tell you right now, at the end of this, you'll be like, I don't like that one bit. And deep down, you're going to say, I disagree with what you're saying. But remember, it's not me you're disagreeing with. This is what comes out of God's Word. And this is when, it's times like this when I'm reminded of just how human I am. And that I may not understand everything, and this knocks me down to my rightful place in a position of humility before an awesome and powerful God. That's Romans chapter 9. Let's take a peek at it. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Do you have a feeling that the next sentence, Paul truly, honestly, really believes? Yeah, you know, oh, that's a great setup. I really believe this. I'm not lying. The Spirit testifies this. This is something that's deep down in me. And this is what he says. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my race, the people of Israel. Now, there might be some people you're willing to die for. But is there anyone that you'd be willing to sacrifice your own salvation for? That is a heavy prayer. That, what essentially Paul is saying is, I would accept the fact of being damned to hell forever if my Jewish people could be saved. That's a heavy trip. Yes, Irene. What do you mean? Yeah, it didn't happen with Paul in terms of sacrificing his own salvation for it, but that's how much he loves the Jewish people. And again, some people misinterpret Paul, and they say that he's sometimes anti-Semitic. There's no, Paul is a Jew. He was a Jew. He still identified himself with a Jew, and he said, I wish that I'd be damned to hell so that my Israelite friends, my Jewish friends, could have salvation and be a part of the kingdom and a part of Christ. None of us have ever prayed that prayer, I don't think. Maybe we have great sorrow and anguish when someone doesn't know the Lord. Maybe we have hurts and pain when someone rejects the message of Christ. But I don't think you and I are willing to pull out of our back pocket our little salvation card and put it down on the roulette wheel and say, take a spin. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, so what is your question? Maybe I didn't understand it. Oh, well, that's a little bit different because suicide bombers for the Muslim faith, if you die in the holy war, the jihad, you're automatically whisked away to heaven. So they're not sacrificing their own salvation. They might be sacrificing their life for their faith and for their brothers, but they're not sacrificing their salvation. Their salvation is automatically guaranteed. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I'll put my salvation on the line. Damn me to hell so that my friends could have salvation. That's a big difference. Yeah. Yep. That is correct. Yes. From the Muslim position. Yeah. That they are not saved. Yeah. Now, there is only one other person in all of Scripture that was able to pray something like this. And it happened after a very terrible moment of history. A group of people are pulled out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery. They have this miraculous parting of the Red Sea, and they're seeing the hand of God all around them. And then their leader, a guy by the name of Moses, says, I'm going to take a little trip, a 40-day sabbatical. I'm going to head up onto this mountain, and I'm going to hang out with God. So he goes up there, and almost instantly, what do the people do?
Time to party.
You guys get the earrings, the necklaces, the chains. I think Mr. T was a part of that group because they had lots of gold. And they melted all that stuff down, and they created a golden calf, and they started worshiping it, right? So here's Moses carrying the 15 commandments down from Mount... No, wait, that's just a different movie. The 10 commandments down from Mount Sinai, and he looks down, and they're partying, and God gets ticked. And he says, that's it! I'm going to wipe them out. I'm just gonna go... And they're all going to be gone, and my headaches will be over, and I won't have to deal with this stiff-necked, rebellious people. And Moses says, oh, wait, God. I don't think you want to do that. You don't want your name to be mocked. You brought these people out. I'm not going to take care of them. They're your problem. You find a way to deal with them. And then he says something miraculous. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. But now, please, forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Whoa, that's a heavy prayer. That's a heavy prayer. That's how much Paul loves the Jewish people and wants to see them come to a saving faith, a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and a dependency on Him. That's how much he loves them. I finished, started verse 4, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. We went over some of those passages last week about how God called them son and they called them father. Theirs the divine glory. Theirs is the covenants. They received the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob covenant, the Noahic covenant, all these wonderful covenants. The receiving of the law, that would be the Ten Commandment incident along with the book of Leviticus. The temple worship started off in the tabernacle as they wandered, but ultimately culminated in the temple. And the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So he has a love for his Jewish people, but he says it, quite frankly, they are not a part of the kingdom. Because he would be willing to sacrifice his salvation for them to be saved. Now you have a text note there on forever praised. You can read those. It's the only reason why they're alternate translations is the question of where do you put the comma. So you read through those, nothing real big. There's no textual issues that are going on there. But the way it is printed in the NIV is probably most accurate. If that is accurate, then this is the clearest statement of Jesus being God that we have. A lot of people say, never does it say Jesus is God. Well, here's one, and then there's a ton of other inferences that we've covered before. Things like, you know, healing of 10 lepers, and one comes back and worships him. And he doesn't say, well, worship your Lord, your God only. No, what does he say? Where's the other nine? I deserve more worship than this. So he was claiming, and then, of course, never forget why he was crucified. The charge against him was blasphemy. Blasphemy is claiming to be God in the flesh. That's why he was killed. So to say that, you know, there's no other clear statements of it is false. But this is one of the clearest there. Some people try and knock it away through the placement of the comma, but they're just wrong. Verse 6. Okay, before I get into verse 6. You can see the problem. What do we do with the Old Testament? What do we do with all the things that God said to the Jewish people? I mean, imagine you're a Jewish person reading this, and you're like, wait, 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 Paul. If that's the case, Word of God is broken. Scripture is done away with. The Old Testament is completely invalid. Unfortunately, we have a lot of Christians that may not full out say that, but they believe that. I remember looking at a pastor's sermon files, right? And he says, yeah, I keep all my sermons, I write them out, and then I keep them in a file so that I can pull them out and repeat it when I need to. So, yeah, no, it's true. It really is. Yeah, you get a whole bunch of sermons, you never have to do any more research the rest of your life. So anyway, I said, show me your sermons. So he pulls out, he's got this cabinet, right? And he's all right here, he's all, look, here's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, you know, and he goes, and I go, wait a second, where's the Old Testament at? And he goes, oh yeah, that's down here, and he pulls it out, and there's this tiny file with, I think it had like three sermons on the Old Testament. The guy just, he didn't preach on that. He didn't think there was any need to. And we sometimes go around with a fractured Bible. And they're complaining about this, saying, no, Paul. You're missing out on the whole Old Testament. And so he addresses that. It is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That, my friends, is a double-edged statement he just made. Some people fail to see this, and that's unfortunate. But it means two things. It means just because you are a physical descendant from Abraham, a part of that Jewish race, doesn't mean you are part of what the Old Testament calls true Israel. Also, true Israel got opened up, and that Paul spent a lot of time, and he's going to spend Romans chapter 11 is going to hit that huge, especially starting at verse 11 about the engrafted branches, how Israel has a bunch of new branches stuck on it. That's you and me. We're the Gentiles, but we are part of the Jewish faith. So not all Israel is Israel. Not all those descended from Israel are Israel. Verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be called. He's making the statement that Abraham had two kids. Anyone name those two kids? Ishmael and Isaac. But he says there's only one kid through which the race is going to be called. And that's through Isaac. In fact, it is so powerful, and it is God puts on such blinders that when it comes time to Genesis chapter 22, and God comes to Abraham, the whole sacrifice your kid thing, what does he say? Take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, and you're like, wait a second, what about Ishmael? God doesn't even see him, so to speak, because he is concerned about that line through Isaac, of which the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, Jewish people, are going to be called. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at that point in time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So if you are a child of the promise, and are we children of the promise? Yeah. Then we are Abraham's child. That means you and I are Jewish. Pretty cool. That's why we need to celebrate Purim. Sorry. Yeah. And sing Father Abraham. Yeah. The never-ending kids song. Oh, dear Lord. Now he's going to turn to another thing. And this is that concept of choice by God, which you will not like, but I don't know what to tell you. It's here in Scripture. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Remember, Rebekah had two children, Jacob and Esau. And before they were born, as twins, before they had, while they were still in the womb, no, I'm sorry, I think it actually even happened before she was even told she has kids. She's going to have twins. And I'm going to switch things around. Because back in those days, the older always was master. The older always had a double portion of the inheritance. The older one was always the priestly representative to the family if something happened to the father. So the older was always in charge. I'm sorry, all you younger children. It doesn't happen in today's culture, but that's how it was for them. And then God does a switcheroony. He says, nope, the older is going to serve the younger. The younger is going to be where I choose. That's where the line's going to continue on. And you say, why? Did Esau do something bad? Did maybe later on Esau was going to do something bad, so God chose Jacob instead? No. Before anything had happened, and he makes it clear so that it's not because of anything we've done, God calls us. Wow. That brings us great comfort, and it scares us to no end. Because God chooses us. God calls us. Some people try to soften it by saying something like, well, he just knows who's going to respond to the gospel. That could be true, but that doesn't seem to be the thrust of Romans 9. God says, I'm going to choose this one. And watch out with this. It's a Semitism here. It's a Jewish phrase, the whole Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You could either translate that or try to understand that one of two ways. You can either say, Jacob I loved and Esau I didn't love as much. Well, you don't like that, do you? What, would you rather like hate? God hates Esau? Well, wait a second. Or, so it's either Jacob I loved and Esau I didn't love quite as much, or Jacob I chose, Esau I rejected. Either one, you're not happy, are you? You don't like this. Is it scriptural? Well, it says right here he's quoting from something. What is he quoting from? Malachi chapter 1. I don't have it up on PowerPoint. You can go look it up. It just says that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Told you you weren't going to like the sermon. What can I tell you? It's hard. It's hard. It gives us comfort when we're in the kingdom. It really does. It tells us that, you know, God loved us and chose us and we are a part of the kingdom. But then what do we do with those people that are outside the kingdom? It's not good. He goes on to qualify this some more to help us try and accept this. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Because I know that's what you were thinking. That's not fair, God. Yeah, that's my favorite phrase from my 3-year-old. It's not fair. Get used to it. Life isn't fair. God isn't fair. Why do I have an 8-year-old son that's autistic? Can someone tell me how fair that is? You can't, can you? You can say things like, well, you know, this actually was said to me yesterday. Well, maybe God knew that you could handle it, so he gave them to you. Or maybe you're going to learn something really good from that. And I accept that. I can understand that. But still, why do I have an autistic? Why don't we understand autism? Why is it still such a mystery? What about cancer? We may be able to zap it with radiation, but we still haven't figured out where it comes from. We still haven't figured out how to stop it. And it seems so arbitrary. Why that person and not that person? Huh? Why does lightning strike and kill some people and not others? Why did the tsunami hit in Sri Lanka and not over here? These are all things that we hate. We don't like these things. But it's a part of life. That's how life is. Our salvation is reflective of that. It's not fair. I'm going to get to something that I hope will bring you a little bit of comfort to help you wrap your head around it. If you completely figure out this doctrine, come talk to me, because I would really like to know as well. Again, I listened to a bunch of preachers on this, and they would always soften it. They would always make it almost palatable, like, oh, wow, you know, oh, that's so easy to understand. And that's not, no, this is hard. This is hard. Anyone that says this is easy is kidding themselves and is lying to themselves. They're not struggling with this stuff. That's why I dreaded this. This was just, it's hard. I mean, what do I say to Michael, whose mom's in the hospital dying? What comfort do I give? What can I say? Oh, sorry, it was you? Sometimes God is sorry, and we don't understand, and it hurts, and we hate it, and we rebel against it. Why do some people have their husbands gone? Why do some people have their kids die? All right, let me keep going. I'll see if I can get you somewhere with this stuff. So is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Does that make you feel better? No, it really doesn't, does it? Let me finish with this. I want to finish with this section so that you can kind of, so I can say some other things. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens who he wants to harden. You don't like that either, do you? One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Right? Why should God, if God hardens someone, why are they damned to hell? God did it! It's his problem! Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Oops, sorry. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? God can do as he wills. This is not an isolated incident. This got all through Scripture. I got a bunch of them up here, mostly from Isaiah and Jeremiah. You turn up things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hand? O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. That's the whole Jonah story. That's why Jonah was the worst preacher known to mankind. I wish I could preach that way. He just walks around saying, 3 days and you all are dead meat. 3 days, you all are dead meat. You're all going to burn in hell. God hates all of you. 3 days, 3 days. And he says that all the way through the town, gets to the end. They repent, and Jonah's all ticked off. That's why he said he didn't want to go. Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? Had nothing to do with the powerful king or that they slapped each other with fishes. All right, that's the VeggieTales version. It had nothing to do with that. He knew that God was a merciful God and was going to forgive him if they repented. So he wasn't going to go preach. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. God can change his mind. Let me keep going. I know 1,000 questions going through your mind. He's going to hit some of these things. I'll try and mop up the mess at the end. What if, verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of mercy whom he prepared in advance for his glory? I.e., you know, what are we going to do with Judas? And he was prophesied he was going to betray the Son of Man. But did he not have a choice in the matter? Ergo, God just damned him? You see where this is starting to head, don't you? Maybe you're going to start picking up on this. It takes a little bit. It took me a lot of bit to get this. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in that very place where it was said, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. The key to all of this is verse 27, this whole idea of the remnant. God announced to the Jewish people that the promises were coming through them, but they rebelled, they disobeyed, they hated God, they went after other idols, they were doing everything wrong and backwards. And God says, I'm going to wipe you out, but I can't do it to all of you, because then the word's going to be broken. So there'll be a remnant that'll be saved. There'll be a group out from you that will be saved. Is that true today? Yeah. Where did that remnant start? Started in Jerusalem. After the death and resurrection of Christ, who were the first 3,000 believers? Jews. Saved. He called out a remnant from that, and then open it up to all of us. You know what? I think that's why this doctrine really gets to some of us, is because we say we're on the inside. For those of us that have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we say, yeah, we got it, and they don't, but why us and not them? And doesn't it scare you sometimes? What happens if God hadn't called me? Where would I be going? God calls people. But we're the ones that seal our own destruction. This is where it is so crucial to get this part down. Some people say that before the world was created, God said, here's all of the world, here's all the people that ever lived, and I'm going to choose these people and they're saved, and I'm going to choose these people and they're damned. And that's not quite right. If you're a theologian, that's the fancy title of that is called double predestination. And that's not something we fall into. Because why? Because we all made the choice to go to hell. Every single one of us. And I've covered this. And this one, if this isn't ingrained in your head after Romans chapter 3, go back and read it again. We all chose it. We are all at the bottom. We are all in the grips of hell and Satan himself. That's where we are all at. But God, in his mercy, calls some of us out. The invitation is open to who? Everyone. But only some of us are going to be able to go. And why some and not the others? Just keep it in the back of your mind. We all chose hell. We all chose damnation. And so God said, if you wish to go there, you will go there. We shut the door, he locks it. I know. You don't like this. I don't like it either. Because it makes us think to ourselves that God is somehow arbitrary. We say, why, you know, like he's just pointing down, you know, almost like he's a big God over a giant anthill. And he squishes some, and yet the others he lets go. And this is how actually a lot of people view God. A lot of people say themselves, that must be, if there is a God, that must be how he operates. And all I can say then is, we go back to Scripture and we read what is the character and nature of God. Do you find him fickle throughout Scripture? Do you find him arbitrary sometimes? No, he seems very deliberate and very planned. We may not always understand what's going on, but he does. And this is why it knocks us back down where we belong. Knocks us back down on our knees, on our faces, saying, I don't understand. Which is why it's always interesting when we sing that song, Sovereign Lord. Do you see what a problem that is? The sovereignty of God? You're giving it all up. You're giving it to Him. He is sovereign. He can make His choices and His decisions. And again, I think a lot of people fight against this because everyone that I've encountered always seems to make poor decisions. Someone said it at the Promise Keepers event. I'll remember this forever. The number one cause of death in America, poor decisions. I mean, you can lump all those death categories and say which of these were caused by poor decisions when which of these are just really purely freak accidents. And you're going to find out that most people make poor decisions. And then we look at our dads and we say, wait a second, my dad didn't always make good decisions. He sometimes chose poorly. We look at our mom and we say, she loves us and she cares for us, but man, sometimes she makes poor choices. And we have nothing in this material world to hang our hat on to say, oh, there's an example of someone that always makes a good choice. Oh, that must be what God is like. No. All we can do is go to Scripture and in faith say, God always makes good choices. Let me put it this way. When we get to heaven, we're going to look back on everything that happened. To my son being autistic, to parents dying of cancer, to freak accidents, to strange diseases. And we're going to look back and we're going to go, oh, makes perfect sense now. Here we're not going to understand it, and we're going to hate it, and we're going to despise it, and we're going to rebel against it. But all I can say is, when I look at the character of God, when I look at what He does and how He acts, when I see how merciful He is, one of the greatest refrains, I am slow to anger, abounding in compassion. Over and over, that's one of His favorite descriptions of Himself. All I can say then is, praise be to God. That's why I tell people you never give up. That's why I tell people when it comes to family members or friends that may not believe, you don't give up. You just keep hammering and hammering. You keep throwing it back up to God. You tell Him it's His problem to deal with. And then when we get to heaven, it all gets sorted out. Wow. Let me keep going here. All right. Verse 30. Which, glad we're almost done. Yeah, you're like, get out of verse chapter 9 and get to 10 and 11. 10 and 11 are not much better. My deepest apologies. Verse 12, we'll get it, or chapter 12, it'll be really good. And, you know, you're like, hey, can't we just repeat chapter 8 a couple more times first? Yeah, I don't blame you. Verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a life of righteousness, has not obtained it. The answer? That's exactly what He's saying. Why? Because our salvation never has depended upon what we have done or not done. It has all been dependent upon God's choosing of us. So you might say, well, there we go. No evangelism needed. No reason to go down to L.A. and speak God's word. No reason to tell my neighbors and my friends, because if God called them, then God's going to save them and they're all fine. I don't need to say a thing. Wrong. It's still our job to speak. It's still our job. God has done something miraculous and chosen us to be the vessels of that good news. Amazing. But that's why the Jewish people tried so hard to obtain righteousness by the law, they couldn't do it. But those of us who didn't even try, but came to faith, were saved. Yes?
And who are we to say that you have to come to faith by the age of 64, in order to be a chosen one of God? You have to live your whole life.
Oh, sure, yeah. Yeah, I mean, greatest example is Heather's stepfather, just a scoundrel all the way, just absolutely hated God. He was, yeah, I'm not saying anything bad here. Come on, people. I usually say negative things about Heather, but not today. She's right here in front of me. I'm not going to do that. No, I'm just kidding. Heather's stepfather was just a nasty, mean old man. All the way up until he was sick on his deathbed. And a Navy chaplain came to see him. She offered him the good news of Jesus Christ. And that sucker took it. The last possible moment. Yes, exactly. Yeah, that's why that parable is so good, the whole parable of the vineyards and the workers, right? Because then the rest of us that lived our lives as Christians said, wait a second, we get a better portion than that dude. Come on, he come in at the last possible moment. We should get a bigger crown or a bigger stomach to stick more ice cream in when we get to heaven. No, it's the same gift, which is why you never give up. You keep giving it over. You keep that offer of salvation. And you stand in awe that God has chosen you. I do. I sometimes feel, I sometimes feel like Donald Trump's kid. I mean, think about it. Or the Hiltons. Does Paris Hilton deserve all that money? No. Do I deserve all that money? Yes. I would do so much more good things with it than Paris. I would make a better Carl's Jr. commercial than Paris. Yeah. 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 Images, no, erase them from my mind. But that's the thing. We look around at life. Why are some people rich and some... Why were you born in America and not in Sri Lanka when that wave hit? Why do your kids get an education when 95% of the world doesn't? Do you see? I mean, we live in this almost unfair... That's why we always need to keep this attitude of thankfulness to God. That's why it is awe-inspiring. Why us? Why, Lord, I don't deserve it. I'm at the bottom of the heap. Why'd you choose me? And we don't know. All we can say is God is merciful and He chose me. And that's why we get very careful about other people's salvation. That's why we're very careful making sure we don't overstep the boundaries. That's why I'm very careful at funerals. That's why we always need to keep that offer available to anyone that doesn't have it yet. That offer can still be there. He finishes kind of on this gospel note. Verse 32, why are the Gentiles saved who didn't pursue righteousness and the Jews who did pursue righteousness didn't get saved? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And again, if you try and pursue your salvation by works, if you try and make yourself better so that God likes you, so that you can be a part of His kingdom, then you are simply a Jewish person. But if you take it by faith, and when you go through the Old Testament, it is filled with those examples of how there were always groups of people that operated on faith. And they put their trust and hope in God. They stumbled over it, over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in that rock will never be put to shame." That's why it is so important when we read chapter 8 and we hear about how wonderful it is that we are a part of the kingdom. There is an unfortunate dark side to that. And that's why we keep praying. And that's why we keep plugging away. And that's why we never get haughty about our salvation. And we say to God, we are so thankful that You chose us because You couldn't have. You didn't have to, but You did it anyway. And You had mercy on me. And Lord, now we pray for this person and this person and this person because they need that mercy too. And then let God sort it out. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you know our heart, and I know you're probably up there laughing at us saying, they really don't get it, do they? Because I know I've been just sweating over this one, and because it's just hard. It's It brings comfort, but it doesn't bring comfort, Lord. And we just sometimes don't know what to do with it. And I know it's because our minds couldn't handle it. We're like a 3-year-old trying to understand calculus. We're like a teenager trying to understand calculus. We're like adults trying to understand calculus. We just don't get it. We try so hard, but it's so beyond us. And so we have to do something incredible, which is put our trust in you. And we've been burned by people, Lord. We've been burned by spouses, kids, and parents. We put our trust in them, and those trusts have been broken because of poor decisions. And so we just have to go back to what your word reveals, which is you don't make a misstep. That you are a compassionate and gracious God. And you have so much mercy. And you pour that out. And you give an offer to this whole world. Even though we all deserve hell, you give an offer to us all. And for some reason, some of us take that offer. For some reason, some of us don't. And we can't say everyone's saved because then there's no justice. We can't say everyone's damned because then there's no mercy. And so we just simply continually give it back to you. We give ourselves to you in thankfulness as being a part of your kingdom. And we praise you, Lord, that you can change people's hearts at any time. And Lord, maybe you've changed our heart today. Maybe you have seen that an offer of salvation is ready for the taking and it's been placed before us. And we realize that it is a tremendous blessing that not everyone's going to get. And instead of us standing back, hesitating, instead of us screaming out with, where's the fairness in it all, help us, Lord, to just simply say thank you. Thank you for what you have done and continue to do for us. Lord, as we study your scripture, you keep bringing us to difficult parts. But I know you do that because you want us to grow in faith. You want us to grow in knowledge, and you want us to grow in dependence upon you. And so we continue to submit our lives to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.